Let's start with the title, God's Ten Positive Commandments. Somebody saw the title as I was walking in and asked, what are the negative ones? But God has positive commandments. We don't always look at them because there are a lot of them are thou shalt not. So we don't look at them as positive. And so they're a little intimidating at times. And yet when we look at God's commandments, and the Ten Commandments, and then His other commandments as well, which are basically derivatives of the Ten, then we can begin to see that there is something very positive. You know, for example, let's take physical laws. What if there was suddenly no gravity? We float away. And then what would we do after that? Well, nothing, because we'd get into outer space and we'd all die. So it's much better to have gravity, to be weighted down by law. Good law. And God's laws are all good laws. So they're positive commands in one way or another. But how do you account for the thou shalt not, so the Ten Commandments? Nominal Christianity often refers to that evil law. You know, as they champion the term grace, and they say it more than three times a day, they concentrate on the negativity of the law, and it's due to misunderstanding. Because they don't even disagree that the laws are bad in many cases. Mainly the Sabbath is probably the sticking point. They don't believe in the Sabbath, so they think that it's the law is a bad thing because it doesn't agree with them. They read their history. They know why the Ten Commandments have the Sabbath law, but Christianity doesn't because they lost it. Hundreds of years ago. It's not the fault of the current Christians. It was done by their forebears. So how do you account for the thou shalt nots? Sometimes I think folks don't realize that if there was no divine law, there would be no divine grace. However, the predilection predisposes many to think that God's law is negative. So we'll look at that. Commandment by commandment doesn't take a long time. We can do it all in one sermon. And not an overlong sermon either, but it gives us some good food for thought and perhaps the ability to better appreciate the law of God that we have and to love the law. There are, you know, I've noticed this, judges, some of the great judges in America tend to extol the benefit of law or the law. By them, the law is the Constitution and all the laws of the land. Without law, these are deep thinkers, some of our Supreme Court judges. There are others who don't think deeply, of course, but the ones who do, and the ones who have, the historic ones, they recognize the importance of law to an ordered society. And without it, you would have chaos and confusion and murder and mayhem. When people are governed by law, they can accomplish many things. When they are ungovernable or they aren't governed by a law system, they don't accomplish things. I think that's probably one of the reasons why the Roman Empire, even though it was a Gentile empire and didn't have the benefit of God's law, why it survived. It did have law. It did have a judicial system. And it enforced these laws. Sometimes harsher than what we would think. Would be fair, and that's true, because they didn't have the benefit of understanding God's law. But the Romans did have a system of law in a very carefully constructed jurisprudence system. When we get to the bad emperors later into the Roman Empire era, that system began to crumble. And that's when it affected the church, because the church was being persecuted in the 1st century and 2nd century A.D., quite a lot. But Rome had, before that, developed a system of law. Other nations did too. China had its systems of law. I'm sure that in India, the great kingdoms of India had systems of law that gave them stability and predictability in people's lives. God's law gives us stability and predictability in many ways. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. And we'll read the first three verses. 1 John 5, verses 1 to 3. Whoever believes that Jesus Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot is also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. We know that we love the children of God. And who are the children of God? Well, that's human beings in general, and very specifically, our fellow church members. And that we love God and we keep his commandments. Now, loving God and keeping his commandments are tied together. So when we keep his commandments, we're showing that we love God. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. They're good laws, wonderful laws. You shall not kill. Murder is, that's probably one of the few laws that even the Gentile societies long ago recognized. You shall not kill and you shall not steal. They had laws against that. But that was all a part of God's law originally. Well, let's start with commandment number one. In Exodus chapter 20, we'll use it there, that listing. Exodus 20 and verse 2. Remember, this was given to the Israelites by God from Mount Sinai. So, dating time, this would have been, according to Jewish reckoning, and I believe they're correct, it was on Pentecost that God gave the Ten Commandments to Israel. So they had traveled from Passover to Pentecost to get to Mount Sinai, which is the down, not in the actual right at the tip, but down in the southern quarter of the Sinai Peninsula is where the traditional site for Mount Sinai is. There is some discussion of whether it was over in Arabia. I've looked at the arguments. Tim LaHaye, I think some of you may have seen his movies. His first movie was great. Second movie, let me comment on that. Second movie, it became clear that he believed in the Saudi Arabia Sinai. And so the crossing of the Red Sea was the Gulf of Suez, not the Gulf of Aqaba. Sorry, the Gulf of Aqaba, not the Gulf of Suez. Suez is beside Egypt. And as they come down and join the Red Sea, and then the other gulf is the Gulf of Aqaba because of the name of the town up at the point of it. And so he wanted Israel to go clear across the Sinai Peninsula and get over into Saudi Arabia before they got to Mount Sinai. There are others that argue that too, and they have a mountain over there that looks like it's got burned rock on it, maybe, and who knows why it has that, but it doesn't matter. He wanted his people to move 30 to 35 miles a day to get across Mount Sinai. He talked to Temple Grandin. I don't know how many of you know who Temple Grandin is. Probably the leading expert in America, possibly the world, on animal psychology, particularly farm animals, sheep, cattle, horses. She's a very interesting lady. She's 74 now, but and she's extremely autistic, which normally is a handicap for people. But in her case, somebody gave her good coaching and guidance when she was young, and it helps her to focus in on a topic. And so she focuses in on animal psychology, as he wanted her to basically tell him that you could run a flock of sheep 30 miles a day and 2.5 million people the same, and everything else that they were carrying to get clear across the Sinai Peninsula and then cross the Gulf of Aqaba, being the Red Sea crossing, and get off over into Mount Sinai, being in Arabia instead of in the Sinai Peninsula. Just a little bit of a diversion there. But he didn't ask her fair questions. I listened to the interviews in his movie. And I listened to the interview, and he said he didn't let her finish answering. She was actually cut off in her answer. I think most of us who have done anything with livestock know that you can't push livestock beyond a certain speed in a given day or in a given period of time and expect them to stay fat and stay healthy. They'll get stressed when you're pushing them too fast. The little ones can't keep up. There are all kinds of things. So there is that part of the discussion here. So we're back in Mount Sinai in the traditional location where God gave the law. to the Israelites. 1 John 5, verses 1 to 3. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. Speaking of Christ and the Father in reference there. By this we know we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. God's commandments are not burdensome. I felt that it was burdensome for the sheep and all the other livestock, plus the little kids in the Israel among the Israelites, to have to have the idea that they were force marched clear across the Sinai Peninsula so they could cross over into the Arabian Peninsula and then find Mount Sinai. But God's commandments are not burdensome is the principle we want to focus on here as we leave Tim LaHaye and Temple Grandin for another time. Let's look at commandment number one, Exodus 20, verse 2. You shall have no other gods before me. That is, before the true God. So God is the one who's giving the commandments, and so they're spoken from his perspective. You shall have no other gods before me. When we refer to them in the third person, we have no other gods before the true God. God does exist, and God is good. They're fundamental premises of our thinking. God is the divine family of God, consisting of the Father and the Son, whom we know as Jesus Christ. Now let's go to Ephesians. Go to Ephesians from Exodus. Ephesians chapter 3. Here the Apostle Paul makes a reference to the Father and to Christ in a way that reinforces what we're talking about here, very much so. Ephesians 3, verses 14 and 15, for this reason, Paul writes, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have God the Father and God the Son. From whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. So here we have the introduction of the concept of the family of God. A family that we have the potential, and that is the incredible human potential that Herbert Armstrong used to write about, being resurrected into the divine family of God and living forever. We will be higher than the angels. And what is higher than the angels is those who created the angels, Christ and the Father. As children of God, upon conversion, we are also part of the family of God. In spiritual embryo, we have often said, to use the comparison to the developing fetus in the womb, but soon to be born spiritually at the first resurrection. We're not born again in this life. We're converted in this life. We will be born again into the kingdom of God. Traditional Christianity has mixed that up, and they think born again is a conversion process. Now, there's a resurrection they don't understand. Resurrection doesn't register on their Richter scale, unfortunately, and so they don't factor it into the process of salvation. There's also a great fallen sinful angel. We recognize that, known as Satan the devil. And his purpose is to destroy God's work and prevent humans from repenting and entering the kingdom of God. He hates what God is doing, and he has hated him ever since he made that choice. Some of the angels followed him, a third of them. And they are demons, as we use the term to describe them. Devil and demons are essentially interchangeable kind of terms. But the bottom line is, and the ideal is, that we have a loving God. In every one of the commandments, there is an ideal, and I'll point that out as we go through this. The ideal is that we have a loving God. And we have overcome, or begun to seriously overcome, the influence of sin. Romans 8 and verse 7. Romans 8 and verse 7. To explain this, here it says in Romans 8 and in verse 7, Because the carnal mind, that is the unconverted mind, the mind without God's Spirit, the carnal mind is enmity against God, or the enemy of God, essentially, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. And we recognize that. That's what brought us to repentance, as God called us out of this world, that we needed to be subject to God's commands. And then in verse 8, so then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We have to be in the Spirit, be spiritually converted for that to happen. Continuing on with commandment, first commandment, it goes on to say, I am the Lord your God. This would be verses 2 and 3 of Exodus 20. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. No other gods before the true God. The first commandment is preeminent. Of the Ten Commandments, it is preeminent because it establishes the relationship between God and his created people who are essentially the developing process of expanding the family of God. You shall have no other gods before the true God. So that commandment is preeminent. All the other commandments devolve from that one. Now, what is the ideal? If we think about this commandment being followed, the ideal would be that what the world would look like if all mankind worshiped the true God. What would that be? What would it be like? All our possessions, our work, our wealth as a nation and as nations would be subservient to loving God. Instead of being the goal themselves, they would simply be subservient to serving and loving God. Anger and hatred, making a god of yourself, essentially is what anger and hatred does, and sexually immoral lust, those would not exist in the societal setting. Those would be overcome. They would not be champions. Faithful and happy people and happy marriages and families would be the beautiful norm. That would be the ideal if everybody obeyed the first commandment. And it will be the ideal in the millennium and the great white throne judgment, the other 2 days of salvation. That will be the ideal. We live in the non-ideal time in history as far as conversion goes. Non-ideal in the sense everything works against spiritual conversion. We've been called as the few out of a vast population of the many, population of the earth, to understand the truth and to be in the process of spiritual conversion, ultimately to be resurrected into the family of God. That same incredible human potential and destiny, borrow some terms we're familiar with, will apply to everybody who repopulates the earth during the millennium. And then finally, everybody that is brought up in the second resurrection. The first resurrection is at Christ's return, and it's a spiritual resurrection for the saints, which will be a part. It is our deepest desire, and if we overcome, we will be there. The second resurrection comes after the millennium, when God goes back in another day of salvation, called the Great White Throne Judgment, to reach back in time and bring back to life all of mankind that never knew the truth or had the opportunity for salvation. And that's basically the entire population up to the time of Christ's return. They'll be brought back to life. The scriptures indicate it's about 100 years of time, a long human lifetime. They will have their day to choose. We have our day to choose right now. And then those who are born in the millennial age, because there will be some of the world population will survive into the millennium and become the seed population, their day of salvation is during that 1,000 years, and their descendants, and there will be many descendants. But God was not forgotten all those who have ever lived and never knew the truth in human history. So they will have a day when the millennium is over, And we rehearse that every year. The annual holy days focus on those times. The Feast of Tabernacles itself focuses on the millennial age and the great last great day, or the eighth day as we, when we're counting it. I call it the last great day because of what it fulfills. That's when God reaches back in time. And those who thought they were lost, because what else do they know, will find out they weren't lost. They just haven't been found. And now they'll be found, they'll be brought back to life, and we'll be there teaching them, and they'll have their day. Second human lifetime, first time, to be called to true repentance. It's an incredible incredible plan of salvation. Okay, let's move on. We only got to done with commandment one. Let's go to commandment number two. To sort of summarize it here, is you shall not, this is in Exodus 20, verses 4 to 6, you shall not make any carved image to bow down to it and to worship it. Now, there's a little bit more in the long form of that, but we are not to worship any carved images. This is called idolatry. Now, you can commit idolatry in various other ways, but this is the main way, where humans have carved gods or goddesses, and they might be fish, they might be human in shape, they might be, I don't know if anybody's worshipped bears or hogs, but maybe there were somebody. But they, fish get worshipped a lot. Snakes, representation of Satan, get sometimes is worshipped by some cultures, as we, the knowledge we have of studying and trying to surmise what we can of historical cultures. So this commandment focuses largely on the form, that is the system and the structure of personal and collective worship of God. It has to do with the true worship of God, not the false worship of God. And when we look at the false systems of worshiping God in the world, they are vast, many. And that has to be changed. The ideal is the true religious system, true the buildings that house Sabbath services, the practices, the doctrines, the true religion is what the second commandment is tying into, because idolatry is the primary example of pagan religion, of the untrue religion. Let's go to Acts chapter 17. This chapter is a fascinating chapter, but it comments on this in principle. Acts 17, verses 22 to 31, I believe. 22 to 30, actually. It's Paul's sermon about the unknown God that he delivered to the pagan Greek philosophers at the Areopagus in Athens. Linda and I actually met on the Big Dig in Jerusalem back in 1973. She was an Ambassador College student from Pasadena. I was Ambassador College in Brickett Wood, the English campus. And we had about 70 students, I believe, that year. Is that right? 80. We had 80 students? Oh, wow, there's a lot of us. Okay. We had 80 students. And we worked hard all summer long on the Temple Mount excavations. Temple Mount excavations, by the way, were very productive. We had students that were uncovering all kinds of interesting things. Tunnels that went back under the Temple Mount, one group that was up on that slope, and the others that were over on the eastern side of the dig, there on the just the base of the Temple Mount. They found all kinds of interesting things that showed what the lay of the city was right there next to the temple wall, the wall that went up to the Temple Mount. We were down further downslope from them, and where we went, or where we worked, there were about eight work teams of us. We just called them eight holes, and we had four of those holes down there. We just, when I say a hole, they took twine and marked it out on little stakes and said, start digging straight down, see what you find. And then when we hit bedrock and we cleaned the bedrock all off, we'd already found various stones that had carvings on them. We found all kinds of different small items. Nothing major. We did find Someone found a sword in that area. Our biggest discovery in the hole that Linda and I worked in, we were working one day, one of the fellows hit something that went crunch, and we all heard it. He was digging into some dirt, and it went crunch. And then not a rock crunch where, you know, metal is hitting stone. It was crunch like wood, like rotten wood, in fact. So we got down and started looking, and sure enough, it was rotten wood, and it was vertical. So we ran and found our dig boss, who was a professor at Hebrew University, which was only a mile from where we were. And he was down on the site. He was just at another place looking at things. He came over and wanted to see what the big discovery in hole number one was. Well, after we got down in there and he carefully, you know, pulled everything out, we found bones. That was exciting. Except they were odd shape, about that long and knobs on each end. And he got quiet. He said, give me all those things, gather them up. So we got them into a container for him. And he says, I'll go, I got a suspicion on this. I'll come back tomorrow, though, and tell you what the official answer is. Well, we were excited. We had found something. Finally, we found something. Most of the time, we just found rocks and a few boulders. And there were two or three boulders that had a little bit of carving on them. So we rolled those out of the hole so they could use them for further study. Well, this is the first time we found something exciting. It wasn't as exciting as a cache of 430 coins that was found in the hole next to us. You know, they get all the luck. What we found was a chicken bone. That was a leg bone from a chicken. If he came back the next day and told us, it's a chicken bone? He said, and not only that, we were digging around when he was getting those out, and this made us worry. We're using these, there was like a hoe with a handle about this long, and then the hoe blade was about like that, and that's how they dig there. They don't do shovels like we do here. They use picks to loosen the dirt, and then they drag with those hoes. You can dig and drag at the same time. They're heavy duty. And you pull it into a basket made out of looks like the sides of tires, a heavy duty thing with two handles, and you pull that dirt up into that basket and get three or four big scoops, and then it's full, you know, maybe weighs 40, 50 pounds, and you lift it out of the way and go after something else. So we would have been digging with that, and we found a blade exactly like the ones that were on the end of our sticks or our handles. Well, that doesn't look real ancient, and the bone wasn't fossilized. It was the chicken bone. There was an English archaeologist, two of them actually, who in 1864, that's very early for archaeology, but not the earliest. The earliest were in the 1840s, the Rawlinson brothers, Henry and Robert Rawlinson. The one I can't remember the name of was the one that stayed in school in the university in England. His brother, Henry Rawlinson, who was the pioneer of archaeology, was in the British Army, except when he wasn't. He would get leave of absences to go and study archaeological sites. The two of them found the site for Nineveh. They located it based on the historical clues and various other things. They spoke three or four different old languages in addition to English. So the Rawlinson brothers, well, this was a couple of archaeologists that wanted to dig on the Temple Mount in 1864 because of the successes of the Rawlinsons, and they didn't really find anything. That what they did, though, they sank holes that were, well, they had a name for them. They were basically going straight down, and they had a long ladder, and I presume the ladder might have been 40 to 60 feet high, and they would send a bucket of dirt, go bucket by bucket up the top. And basically, when they got done and decided that they hadn't found anything important, they left their tool down there, and then they threw their lunch bag down there, and they closed up the hole. And we found it. What a deal. We went to find something really old. Well, we did, actually. There were a lot of old things. And we were back for a tour in 2014, and it was amazing how much Hebrew University had finished up that dig site, and where we worked, they had found, they had laid out the rocks that had the carvings. Essentially, what you were looking at were the walls of the Temple Mount that were pushed over by the Roman soldiers in the first war with the Jews, which ended in 70 AD. It was a war that in Jerusalem alone, they figured that 600,000 Jews were killed. They held out for about 3 years, but they didn't have good leaders, no good military leaders, and the Romans did. And the Romans won, and they slaughtered the Jews. Huge slaughter of the Jews. Destabilized Judaism quite tremendously. The Hebrew calendar experts were the priests. That was their duty. Well, they were wiped out. The bulk of the priesthood was killed there. And then it shifted to the rabbis and what few surviving priests there were. They were up in Galilee, which was 70 miles north and away from this battle site. And that's where the calendar management went. And later on it shifted again because the Jews and the Romans couldn't get along. They fought that huge war, the Battle for Masada, which is probably fairly famous. It's an outpost that was down to the south of the Dead Sea. That was a small battle, just a nuisance battle because they had to build a ramp to get up to the top of this plateau to take out 73 Jews. So it consumed the work of 5,000 Roman troops to do that for a long time. But the battle in Jerusalem was the horrendous battle. And then the Bar Kokhba, Simon Bar Kokhba was their leader in the 130s AD. So that was 70 AD. And then about 50 years later, they fought again. And the Jews lost again. And that scattered them further than they had already been scattered. And mostly it scattered them out of the Middle East, except for those who went to Babylon. Babylon, not the ancient city of Babylon, but the city that rose up nearby the ruins, and the Jews lived there for many centuries and thrived there. Still some live there now, but that gets into another part of their history. Sorry for the diversion. I'll try to stay on topic here from now on. Let's go to, did we read Acts 17, verses 22 to 31? I don't think so. Let's read that. This is Paul's sermon about the unknown God that he delivered to the pagan Greek philosophers at the Areopagus in Athens. The Areopagus was like the club meeting for all the philosophers in Athens. Athens was a center of learning, a huge center of learning, and the Greeks were pretty intelligent at the time, but there were a lot of Romans as well and various other people around the Roman Empire that were there. So they heard Paul teaching in, you can go back and read it, in Acts 17, before verse 22, he was teaching and preaching in the marketplace to whoever was listening. And a few of them became intrigued with what he was saying, so they invited him to come to their meeting, regular meeting, and address the entire Areopagus of all the wise philosophers in Athens. So in verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, and he said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious, for I was passing through and considering your objects of worship, and I found an altar with this inscription." Bear in mind, the Greeks were rank pagans, and they had gods and goddesses, you know, all over the place. But Paul knew how to address that to where he could get their attention so that they could learn something of the kingdom of God, and notice how he did it. "I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." It was an empty pedestal. Normally, statues were set on the pedestal when they were made. Well, this was a pedestal that simply had where the name of the statue would have been. It just says, "to the unknown God," and nothing was on it. And there were a number of those pedestals around Athens. About 600 years before that, Athens was having a terrible plague, and people were dying, and they knew of a wise man and lived in the islands almost over to Turkey, or where Turkey is today. So they sent for him, and he came, and he stopped the plague. And so that's how that happened. And whether he knew something of the true God, that part is not entirely clear. But he didn't want any homage to himself, and so he went home. So the Greeks figured, well, it had to be an act of one of their gods, so they didn't know which one. Hence the statue pedestals strategically scattered through the city to the unknown god. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, Paul goes on to say, I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with man's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. And he has made from one blood, every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. Those who have been racist in the past should read that scripture. The one blood. We're all the descendants of Adam and Eve, all human beings throughout the earth. Every man, nation of every to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times. God had a plan, not just for the Israelites, but for all the peoples, and the boundaries of their dwellings. God knew his territory, and he knew where he wanted them to be, and he knew what when he would raise up something great. He made a plan of history. Not down to the every detail as far as whether this person would choose to be evil or not, but laid out the plan of when one nation might dominate the other nations, when another nation might bring something of benefit to all the nations, that sort of thing. God who made the world and everything in it, since he's the Lord of heaven and earth, that's verse 24, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord. The whole plan was that mankind would seek God. And he will, they will, and we're not done yet. The earth's still here. That they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, and though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said. Paul knew the Greek poetry. For we are also his offspring. That's a quotation from the Greek poet. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or something shaped by the art of man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance, the world has been in a time of ignorance, was in one then, and has been in one ever since, the Garden of Eden, really. These times of ignorance, God has overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. And that's in Acts 17. You can read it again. You stop and think about that. Paul just gave us a snapshot of the overall span of God's plan on earth and the offering of salvation to all the nations, all the tribes. Some that seem like they are very backwards or very primitive, not a problem. They can learn. God works through and will reach out to every human being on earth. I love the story about the unknown God there in that regard. Truly, these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. So that was commandment number 2. Shall not make any carved image and bow down to it and worship it. It's interesting that whoever this healer was, he didn't end up with having statues made to his homage. I suspect he didn't want that. You wonder if maybe he was an Israelite. The Israelites were scattered about a little bit by that time. Now, when we look at commandment number 3, better hurry, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. From Exodus 20, verse 7. So in language, there's no cursing, no euphemisms, which are just soft curses. They're still curses of God's name. No foul language that generates an attitude. No senseless repetition of God's name in praise the Lord or praise you, Jesus, over and over and over again. That's not what God wants. The ideal is a world with the pure language, and a righteous example. God would be referred to in a balanced and reverent way. People would also speak respectfully of others because we're all made in the image or form of God. As an example, we always strive to live up to God's standards and ways. Always be truthful. It's an honor to be a part of the Church of God at this time in history. It's rare, too, because the church is small, and it's getting smaller right now. Now, we got large back in the days of Mr. Armstrong, large by our standards, which is still small by the world standards, but now we're getting smaller. And there are many, many tests and trials, and many brethren are not holding up well under them. We need to pray for our brethren we don't even know, as well as praying for those we do and praying for ourselves that God would give us strength and focus to remain faithful. Always strive to live up to God's way, God's standards, and encourage the rest of his people to do the same. The rest of the world, at the time until God calls them, they worship him in vain, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And you know that phrase came from Matthew 15, first part of Matthew 15. In vain do they worship me, Jesus said, teaching for as doctrines the commandments of men. Now let's go to commandment number 4. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The positive commandment, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. It's the day that God dedicated for worship, that people would worship him on the Sabbath. Except, and that it would be a day of rest, because the human body needs a day of rest every seventh day. The ideal of the Sabbath commandment is all of mankind will be keeping God's Sabbath every week, working hard for 6 days, then resting physically while learning spiritually on the seventh. That would be the true rhythm of life that God intended for mankind, and it will be the rhythm of all the nations during the millennial age and the white throne judgment. It has been God's will, but mankind doesn't want to follow his will up to this point. Let's go to commandment number 5. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Now notice that. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long. This is the only commandment with a blessing attached to it intrinsically. Honor your parents so that you may live a long and happy life, essentially, in summary. It's a very positive commandment. The ideal of this commandment fulfilled in the future, during the millennial age, and even when we manage to do it on a much smaller scale within our own families and within the body of Christ, the church. Happy families who love each other generation to generation is the commandment where perhaps most people automatically envision the ideal, though they almost never realize that ideal. We should strive to realize those ideals. Ephesians chapter 6 is a passage that goes along with this topic. Ephesians 6, first 4 verses. If Ephesians 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Obey your parents in the Lord when they're taught to do the right things. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. And you think, what do you mean it's the first commandment with promise? Why didn't the others have a promise? Well, they didn't. They were commandments. But this one has a promise. And the promise is in verse 3, that it may be well with you and that you may live long upon the earth. Or as the Vulcans would say, live long and prosper. And you and your fathers do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. That's the final part of the teaching there in Ephesians. The first commandment with promise. The ideal here are happy families full of happy children, generation after generation, building and doing and growing. Commandment number 6, you shall not murder. Or it says, you shall not kill, meaning the word that is used there, also translated as murder. You shall not murder. Jesus said, and I'll give you the passage, it's John 18 and verse 36, not John 18 and verse 36. Jesus answered in a conversation then, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from here. That's why they're not fighting. That's why they don't war. Because that's not the kingdom that I represent. God's people are not violent. Hating your brother or fellow human being is the same as killing him. Killing him is an act of hatred. And you have heard it said, this is Matthew 5. You have heard it said, verse 21 to 26. You have heard it said by those of old, you shall not murder, but whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, and this is the words of Christ, that whoever is angry with his brother, without cause, will be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, which is a derogatory term for a fool, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, stronger term, shall be in danger of hell fire. Because that's the vehement hatred is essentially being described here. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, you leave your gift before the altar and you go your way. First, you be reconciled with your brother and then come and offer your gift. And that's in, again, Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 25. The ideal of this commandment of you shall not kill is that people would show honor, respect, and genuine outgoing concern for others. The world would be a happy community, a good neighborhood. Sometimes good neighborhoods capture a little bit of the essence of this, but not on a broad scale. Not on a broad scale, not a nationwide scale, not even a statewide scale. Sometimes just small neighborhoods, you get a little bit of this. There would be no fights, no wars, not even any wars of words, hateful arguments, in other words. The end result would be Christ's rule of a world in peace. Now we come to the seventh commandment. Seventh commandment is, you shall not commit adultery. Commandment protecting marriage and family. Exodus 20, verse 14. Adultery is a way of referring to any and all forms of sexual immorality. The sex and drug revolution of the 1960s, and then the one we had about 20 years ago was a variation of that. Now we have another one coming on right now, and this one's going to seem to be even more vehement than the others. They all make the preposterous and idiotic claim that as long as you love someone, then having sex with that person is fine, as long as you love them. They don't love, they lust. Pure and simple. Marriage is required. It's a strange and twisted mentality and morality. The society says love, but they mean lust. Well, that all has to change. And Christ will see that it changes in the world tomorrow. We're anticipating that. We represent the coming of the kingdom of God, ruling the world for 1,000 years, the way it was meant to be existing prior to that time. Christ made the statement about adultery in Matthew 5, verse 27 and 28. Matthew 5, verses 27 and 28. You have heard it said by those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Adultery is a sin. The seventh commandment covers it. The ideal with regards to the seventh commandment of you shall not commit adultery, it would be a world of wonderful, solid, happy marriages producing healthy and faithful children and create an incredibly spiritually strong society, generation after generation. You can read the Song of Solomon to capture a sense of the romance of that between the husband and the wife, and then multiply that on the wide scale for all. That's one of the great commands that we have broken. Ancient Israel broke it badly, committing adultery on a wide scale, and then God punished them. Our country is headed for the same. And so is an awful lot of the rest of the world. In fact, the entire world is headed to the same. Commandment number 8, you shall not steal. The ideal on this, where you have the commandment, you shall not steal, it's pretty self-explanatory, and most everybody in society understands very clearly what it means. The ideal is that we respect the property of others and we treat ownership of property as a sacred responsibility. If it isn't mine, then I need to try to find out who it belongs to and give it to them, bring it back to them, or bring them to it if it's big. Honesty is the best and only policy in God's way of life. In the world tomorrow, we won't need locks on doors and security treatments. No security cameras, no security forces. That would be the result of a world at peace that respects the law. The property belongs to others. You shall not steal. It was reminded by my brother of my father's example of honesty back on the other side of the state. And he said that Dad was painfully honest to the neighbors. And they used to talk about it. Well, I never heard him talk about it because they talked about it after I was already gone to college and I was in England, so I didn't get home but twice during the 4 years. But my brother worked with my dad, so he heard it. My brother and I are very proud and thankful for that assessment of our father. He always knew that he meant what he said, and the world would stand by his word. And very solidly, he would stand by his word, even to his own loss. I had a grandfather who was like that, too. He taught me a lesson. His name was Ben Bissell, just like the carpet sweeper people, not the Bissell carpet sweeper. He was a cowboy, though. He was born on the state line. I don't know if he was born on the state line, but he was born in a house that was next to the state line of Wyoming and Nebraska. Toyington, Wyoming, and Mitchell, Nebraska were the two nearest towns to where their little tiny town was. And he was a cowboy, Ben Bissell was. He rode horses, wrangled cattle, eventually moved to Oregon, where my mother and her 4 siblings grew up. And I remember going to visit, and Grandpa would take me into the sale barn because he became a stockbroker, a livestock broker, that is. The Portland Portland Livestock Auction was huge operation. Portland's a fairly sizable town. I don't know if it's 1 million yet, but it's in the 750,000, I think, now. But it was a big city for the time. And so he would go in, he knew investors, bankers, attorneys, who wanted to invest in real estate, normally in the mountains or out in the prairie, just past the mountains where there was grazing land, and then they wanted some livestock put on their properties. Well, my grandfather was the stockbroker. He would go to the sale barn and buy what they needed, a dozen or 5 dozen cattle, and then he would have them branded or brand them himself if it was a smaller number and have them transported, or he would transport a smaller group or batch of cattle and then turn them loose on the property. And then when they got fat, they would call him up again and say, Ben, can you round up my cattle and get them to the market? And so he got them coming and going. He earned a good living at it. But I remember one time we had to brand some cattle that he had bought at the sale barn. And so he picked up the branding iron. He said, I have to get the branding iron. And he came back, and it was about this long. And I said, where's the branding iron? He said, here. It's electric. Just plug it in. We've got an outlet out there at the corrals, and I'll just plug it in. He said, you don't have to heat it up? He said, we had branding irons that were this long, and the brand part was down here and the long end here, and it was sitting in a fire. Usually in our case, it was something my grandfather had invented, using propane to heat it. And then you'd pull it out, brand the animal, and stick it back into the fire. Well, the electric one, it was easy. You just turn on the switch, and it's ready to go in a couple of minutes. So I was looking it over as we're driving out. We had about 7 or 8 cattle that needed to be branded in the back of his truck. And I noticed there was a lot of crud and dirt down in between the plastic. Well, I don't know if it was plastic. It was something before plastic in those days, that covered the handle. I could see that it was dirty. It hadn't been kept clean. So when he got done, he said, go and find me a little piece of wire. And I said, what do you need it for, Grandpa? I went and found one. It was laying on a little piece I found on the ground. He says, we've got to get this stuff cleaned out here. You can sit down and watch me do it. So he starts taking the wire, and he'd flick all that dirt and crud out and cattle hair or whatever it might be, out of the little part of the handle on this electric branding iron. I said, Grandpa, that was already there when we got it. He said, you don't have to clean that. That was already there. He says, you always take it back in better condition than when you got it. Oh, so I learned a lesson. That's the kind of lesson, and that's, I think, indicative of the culture that God wants for mankind. We have two more. These are a little shorter treatments on these two. Commandment number 9, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. In other words, you shall not lie. Honesty is the best policy. It's the only policy. Shading the truth to make yourself look good or to gain influence is lying. We live in a dishonest, abysmally dishonest society. It makes you ashamed for America, because at one time it had much more honesty. It doesn't have it now. But it's essentially that dishonesty is, again, shading the truth to make yourself look good or to gain influence by lying. And our society is just filled with that. False doctrine in itself is lying about the Bible when we teach false doctrine. Therefore, we don't want to teach false doctrine. The ideal, though, in a land without lies, in a world without lies, it would be truth, always and everywhere. A society of honesty is the only policy. A society where honesty is the only policy. That was commandment number 9. Now commandment number 10. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Well, if you can't steal, then why would you covet? Well, that's how stealing starts. You break two commandments at one, because typically you don't steal something you don't want. You covet that thing, so you broke that commandment, the covet commandment, and then you broke the stealing commandment. They go together. We live in a materialistic get-for-self society like we've never seen before. Now, those of age, you can remember back when there was a fair amount of honesty in society, and now it's gone. The Ten Commandments have both a physical and spiritual obedience component. However, not coveting is remarkably almost all spiritual, because it's in the mind. It connects through the mind to that. It is more the spirit of the law than anything else. Nobody knows unless you go and tell them that you're coveting something. Of course, taking it when it isn't yours, that I guess that would be a clue as well. In Colossians chapter 5, got one more passage after this and then we're done. Chapter 3 and verse 5. Chapter 3 of Colossians and verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. What members are on the earth? What are we talking about? Well, we're talking about sins. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, the 10th commandment points out that you shall not covet, says that covetousness is the same thing as idolatry. You made a temporary god out of whatever it is that you're coveting. Well, that pulls the commandments right back around to number 1. Commandment 10 connects right around to commandment number 1. You shall have no other gods before the true God. You shall not make for yourself any carved image or both forms of idolatry. The ideal is people who are thankful and satisfied with what they have and who do not selfishly desire anything that belongs to their fellow man. Not coveting, making a god of something that belongs, in essence, a god of something that somebody else has that you want. Now, in conclusion, as we look at this, we're looking at God's 10 positive commandments. We're looking at how the commandments change things. They're stained, you know, you shall not covet. That sounds like a negative statement. No, it's just a shorter form of making the same point. Our final passage is in Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, I'll give you a moment to turn there. Verses 7 to 12 of Hebrews 8. The conclusion of all this, God's 10 positive commandments. What's the conclusion? We'll see. Hebrews 8, verse 7. For this is the first covenant. If the first covenant had been faultless, there would be no place been sought for a second. And verse 8, because finding fault with them, with Israel, he says, God says, behold, the days are coming, when says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And according to that covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I brought them out of by the hand out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them. Now, when you look at God was sharp with Israel when they disobeyed him, even in the wandering years and at other times. I disregarded them at those strategic points. Then in verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be their God and they will be my people. That's the new covenant, where we internalize God's law. It won't just be written on the pages of our scriptures or chiseled into stone. It will be in our minds. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none of them his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. And I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. I'll be forgiving. And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that he says, a new covenant, the writer that God was inspiring writes, I think it was Paul that wrote Hebrews, but others think it's someone else, it doesn't say. In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, that which is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And the new covenant will replace it. The old covenant is getting ready to vanish away. The new covenant and the old covenant share something, though. They share God's 10 positive commandments. They are positive. They teach the true values. God will write his law, his commandments, in the hearts and minds of all mankind, every last person. And that requires him to pour out his Holy Spirit on us and on those who aren't converted yet. You know, we've had his Spirit given to us at conversion. And that is the vital process. All of mankind must go through that process of conversion. Receiving God's Spirit in this age created... receiving God's Spirit in this age created and builds the true church of God. God's law and God's Spirit and God's true church, all wonderfully, positively fulfilled in the meaning of what God has in store for us in all of his holy days. So let's consider then the importance of God's 10 positive commandments.